Amen. Well, good morning again. I'm Matthew Thornton. I'm one of the elders here at Village Church. We are in at the end of Matthew 16, the beginning of Matthew 17 this morning, if you want to turn with me there in your pew Bibles. I'm going to start off with the scripture, and then we'll dive into it. So the sermon last week covered these two verses, but I'm going to go ahead and do it again because they set the stage for where we are today, starting in Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he replied. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let me pray and open us up for this worship service. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the vision that it gives of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, it's an incomplete picture, but what a picture it is. The things that we are able to see in your word about your living word, the Son, are awesome and phenomenal. Lord, I pray that each person here would recognize that this is your testimony of your Son, and that they would believe your testimony. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity today to worship in this place. Bless our service, Lord, and speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So Chris has already alluded to some events that happened this week. And if you're a believer in today's society, really, if you're in today's society, life is full of danger. There are risks everywhere. Some people enjoy doing dangerous things intentionally, and others shrink from it, usually out of fear of injury or death. Think of a dangerous activity, just in your mind, think of a dangerous activity with a significant risk of injury. For me, I think of parachuting or skydiving. My kids are like, "Dad, you need to go skydiving." And I'm like, "No, I do not. Absolutely will never catch me skydiving." But I got to thinking about it in light of this passage. What is the one thing that you would do if you were 100% sure that you would not get hurt? If you could be assured that there's 100% chance you will not get hurt, what dangerous thing would you do? I still wouldn't skydive, just so you know. There's hang gliding, which is where you're, you know, thousands of feet above the earth, and all you have is a wing and, you know, your little controls. parachuting, as we've talked about, bungee jumping, which you'll never catch me doing, rock climbing, some people really enjoy that, swimming with sharks, I see that all the time on the nature channels. And then recently this fella tried to catch a venomous snake in his hands, which makes no, bare hands, makes no sense to me at all. But there's a lot of dangerous activities, but if you did not have the assurance that you would be safe, as you prepared for that activity, think about your preparation. You'd probably be nervous, the adrenaline would be flowing, your stomach would be churning. So I went and got some probabilities, all right? So it really is true that you're less likely to die in a plane crash, far less likely to die in a plane crash than you are in a car crash. So you can see the percentage. That's a very small number. Very small number probability of dying in a plane crash. A significantly larger number, but still small number, probability of dying in a car crash. Probability of dying while riding a bicycle is lower than that of a car, probably because not many people ride bicycles, but I guess probability takes that into account, now that I say that. For all you statistics nerds out there, don't get mad at me. There's a probability of dying in bungee jumping, approximately 1 in 500,000. But base jumping, which is where you get up on a high cliff or a building and you put on one of these wing suits and you just go flying, 1 in 60. 1 in 60 chance that you're going to die, which is crazy. Again, I can't imagine these people doing these things. But if you really knew that you would not get hurt, do you think you would be nervous before you did the dangerous activity? So I don't like skydiving, I've already said that. So I'm sitting here and I'm 100% certain and I'm at the opening of the plane. Am I nervous? Am I scared? Is my stomach turning? I don't think it would be. If I'm 100% certain, I don't think it would be. Because I'm assured, right? I'm assured that I can't get hurt. So my theory is that if you 100% believe that you won't get hurt, you won't have that fear. So remember our previous discussions about belief and actions and how your belief affects your actions. In line with that, I believe that if you truly believe something, your actions will reflect that belief. So when we in our Christian life say, you know, I trust the Lord, but then our actions don't reveal that, I would take you back to your belief and say, I don't think you really believe what you say you believe. And I'm guilty of that too. This is not me pointing fingers. If you knew that you would not get hurt and you believe that, you wouldn't have any hesitation jumping out of the airplane or diving headfirst off the bridge because your actions would reflect your belief. Now, the spiritual lesson. In light of that, think how many times we say no to God's prompting out of a fear of the consequences of if we did that. For those of you who have been with us a long time, you know recently one of our own has gone overseas to be a missionary. If they had not overcome that fear of the unknown and the uncertain out there, they would have said no because they were afraid of the negative consequences. But at the same time, they felt called by God to do it. And so what do you do when you feel called by God to do something? I would submit to you that the answer is that you put aside that fear because God is calling you to do it. And yes, I'm not saying negative things can't happen, but overall, he's got the bigger plan. So one of my purposes today is to encourage you and me to boldly do, quote, dangerous things for Jesus, because he is reality. I've titled this slide, The Unseen Reality. I'm reminded of a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha and his servant are in a city and the city is surrounded by an enemy army, and Elisha's servant comes running in and it says, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. Elisha very calmly says, Lord, open his eyes. And when the servant's eyes are supernaturally opened, surrounding the army is the army of the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of the unseen reality. God is sovereign, and he is in control of everything on this earth. This is his kingdom. And even though he has for a time given Satan and his minions dominion over this earth, he's still in control, as we see with Job, as an aside, where Satan had to ask permission to do what he did to Job. The world's system wants us to focus on what can be seen or touched or handled. Social media feeds us link after link of things that appeal to our fallen state. And Satan does this intentionally to keep us distracted from the unseen reality. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've gotten enmeshed in social media this week with all that's gone on, and a sense of fear and a sense of depression has come over, and it's like, that's not scriptural. That's not biblical. We have to be so careful as we manage that, because it is a tool for good, but it also is a tool of Satan for much evil in discouraging believers from carrying out their mission for the Lord here on earth. As I said, the whole world system wants us to focus on what is tangible. Even the very definition of science. Science gets its name from the Latin word sire, which is to know. Now, science has limited itself to the knowledge of the material world, things that you can see and observe and touch. The immaterial world is not even contemplated in modern science. The science is only concerned with the physical world and physical phenomena. But we as believers know there's more to the world than just what is present, what we can see. Now, that is not to say that the physical is not part of reality. Because I'm talking about an unseen reality, I'm not necessarily discounting the physical, but the scripture makes it clear that what we can see with our eyes is not all there is. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul confirms, he says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror." Some texts would say we see in a glass darkly. "But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known." Similarly, in Hebrews 8:5, talking about the things associated with the temple worship, it says, "These serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things." Colossians 2:16, "Therefore don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance, the very essence, is Christ." That reminded me of that song, "Blessed Assurance." "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." I love that line. In fact, it is the unseen reality which allows us to have hope in the midst of real physical suffering. For those of you who don't know, this week has been probably the worst medical week of my life because of a tooth. I'm having a procedure done where they're supposed to be putting a crown on, and I'm in the temporary crown phase and haven't put the permanent crown on yet. And I can tell you that tooth pain is the worst pain in the world, because it just radiates, and you don't think of anything else but that pain and how you can stop that pain. I was telling my daughter, who's a nurse, all the different medicines I was taking, and she said, "Your liver is going to just keel over and die because I'm taking ibuprofen, popping those like candy." Anyway, the point is that there is physical suffering in the world. In this life, we are going to have it. Paul in Corinthians encourages us, "Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day." That inner reality that matches the heavenly reality. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. These verses highlight that we as humans are physical beings, bound by the physical laws that God has set in place over his universe. We are all subject to gravity. That's a force that we don't have any choice over. Jesus does not deny the reality of the physical. In fact, after his resurrection, he was very gracious to Thomas's request for physical proof of the resurrection. Thomas wanted to place his hands in Jesus's side and his fingers in Jesus's wounds in his wrist, and Jesus allowed him to do that very graciously. But he emphasized in John 20, 29, he said to Thomas, "Blessed are you who have seen me. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And of course, that's us here in this time. I want to talk also about the glory of God, which has been mentioned multiple times, and we're going to get to it in the text. God's glory is the invisible magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections, which he makes visible through his creation and redemptive acts. That was one definition. I'm sure there are a lot of great definitions of what God's glory is. But it's in essence, the essence of who he is as revealed in the actions that he takes. And in his creation, the things that he's created. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Just as Moses could not see God's face and live in Exodus 33:18, God says to him, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." God's glory is far too perfect for us to survive its full expression in our current sinful state. And we'll talk more about Moses and God's glory as we dig into the text for today. So let's start again. We're starting in Matthew 16 at the end of the chapter because it sets us up for where we are now. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father. And then he will reward each according to what he has done." Then he says something that has been interpreted differently over the years. "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some people think that that was not fulfilled, and therefore Jesus spoke untruthfully about that. I argue that it's very clear in the very next chapter that he fulfills that completely, as we'll see. Chris mentioned where the Son of Man title comes from. It comes from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel is in a vision, and he says, "Suddenly one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." That's Daniel's vision of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, many years in the future. We're going to get a picture of Jesus in this text of his, not only his humanity, but his divinity. So in the text, again, it says he will come with his angels. There's a verse in Matthew 26, verse 53, where Jesus reassures Peter to slow down. Peter was getting aggressive and violent, trying to prevent Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And Jesus says, "Do you not know that I could call upon my Father and get 12 legions of angels that he would send to support me?" That's over 60,000 angels. And I would assume that Jesus, being who he is, if he needed it, could have a countless number of angels at his beck and call. Notice, too, the verse mentions the glory of his Father. Jesus was all about the Father's glory, which the Father then turned around and shared with Jesus. In John 17, Jesus says to the Father, "I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." According to this verse, Jesus, being co-equal with God the Father, had glory before the world existed. So what happened to that glory? Jesus, in obedience to the will of the Father, voluntarily became a man so that he could become our Passover lamb. He could fulfill the role of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He could be the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. And in so doing, he had to hide for a time his true glory. That reminded me of Philippians 2, where it says, "Adopt the same attitude of that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a beautiful verse of Jesus' dominion. I don't know if any of you like the movie The Matrix. In that movie, there's a man named Thomas Anderson who's initially you think he's leading a normal life in a normal-looking city, but behind his facade, he's actually a hacker whose nickname is Neo. And Neo goes poking around where he shouldn't, and he quickly gets in over his head. And he's given a choice in the movie between seeing true reality, taking the red pill, and remaining blind to the truth, or taking the blue pill. And so he chooses the red pill, and after choosing and taking the red pill, Neo comes to realize that his life in this city is really nothing more than a computer simulation, and he is completely overwhelmed by the cruel reality of his meaningless dystopian existence. So where am I going with that? Last week in Matthew, Jesus said, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the manifestation of the Son of Man in his kingdom." In today's passage, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they get to take that red pill. It's a very brief glimpse into that unseen reality. And thanks to the scriptures, we get to participate in that. But unlike Neo, who woke up to a dystopian reality, our unseen reality is much more beautiful than we could ever hope or imagine. I hope that through this picture, you are permanently changed. Continuing on into chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. In the parallel account in Mark 9, the text says that his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So what's going on here? The text uses the word transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho, which, if you hear me say it, maybe incorrectly, you can tell it's the basis of our word metamorphosis. If any one of you have ever studied or seen the way a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, it's a complete change at its very core of who they are. I saw a video one time that the caterpillar's DNA is completely replaced when it becomes the butterfly, which is an amazing thing. The same creature completely switches to a new creature. Really, what we're witnessing here is who Jesus truly is. This is a manifestation of Jesus in his human body, and the veil that covers his glory temporarily is temporarily removed. There's a beautiful song written by Charles Wesley that we sing at Christmas time, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." And not all angels are named Harold, but one of the stanzas in the song goes, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." I love that song, and I love that stanza. Remember, too, the beautiful symbolism of Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with us, and how that relates to the tabernacle, which is God's dwelling here on earth. We'll talk more about that in a minute. We got a hint of the glory of the Lord in Exodus when we studied how Moses' face shone whenever he would meet with the Lord. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hands as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone. And for those of you who follow that story know he had to wear a veil when he was talking with the Israelites because his face had shone so much. I want us to be a people whose face shines because we're always in the presence of the Lord. One of those three disciples who got to ascend the mountainside, which is the disciple named John, writing later in the book of Revelation, describes an encounter with the resurrected, glorified Jesus as follows in Revelation 1. "Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man." Remember that title, Son of Man, "dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Notice the parallels between that vision of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus, in essence, said, "Don't be afraid." And they had fallen down like dead men on the Mount of Transfiguration. I've already gone through this slide, so I'm going to skip that one. In verse 3, we're told that on this mount, which is likely going to be Mount, I've forgotten the name of it now, because it's not in my notes. Well, anyway, whatever mount they were up on, suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And so when you hear Moses, obviously he comes to represent or typify, symbolize the law, and Elijah could represent the prophets. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I go to a lot, suggests that it could also be a different typology, a different representation, that possibly Moses represents those who have died, and Elijah represents those who will be caught up alive at the second coming of Christ. In other words, because Elijah never died, and Moses did, that there's two different people types represented there. And we'll talk about the rapture, which is not an official position of the church, but I thought it was interesting, and we'll talk about that in a second. Jesus affirmed that he said, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Verse 4, "Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up three shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now, Peter gets a lot of grief for that, but It could be that he was mindful of God's ultimate plans, and he was just thinking, okay, now's the time. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it could be that he mistakenly thought, okay, Jesus is basically setting this up. I see Elijah. I see Moses. We're ready to go here. So I know Peter gets a lot of grief for his inopportune speaking sometimes, but in this case, I think he's may have been right on point. While Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we've already covered one prior time at Jesus' baptism, where God affirmed specifically his pleasure in Jesus and the work he was doing. The Old Testament established that a fact should be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses in Deuteronomy 19. And we're, in addition to the witness of God himself, "This is my beloved Son," we've just come out of the chapter 15 or 16 where Peter confessed, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then we're given Martha's confession in John 11, 27. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." That was the context where Jesus said that everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Verse 6, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified." That is a universal experience when encountering an angel or encountering the Lord, the presence of the Lord on earth, is humans fall down terrified. And I think these people who, and I used to be one of them, who think, you know, you're going to walk up to God in heaven and ask him questions, I think that's very presumptuous. I think you're going to be flat on your face until he comes over and says, "Don't be afraid, arise." Verse 7, "Jesus came up, touched them, and said, 'Get up, don't be afraid.' And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone." So what's one of the messages that I'm trying to communicate today? And that is, trust the plan of God. We talked about doing things, dangerous things for Jesus. Getting back to what is God's plan, I think it's revealed here as we talk about Elijah. Verse 9, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" So he's already said he's going to die. They gloss right over that. And the disciples ask him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So again, the disciples are aware that, or they're expecting the Messiah to establish his kingdom. They've completely lost the idea or never grasped the idea that he is coming as the suffering servant first, Isaiah 53, that he must die first, and that everything they're thinking in the first coming is going to take place in the second coming. So they're asking him a very logical question: why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answers, "Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he replied, "but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So the reference that the scribes are referencing is in the prophet Malachi. Malachi prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, "Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So it's true that Jesus is going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So let's look at from a Jewish perspective. We've talked about this is a Jewish calendar. The inner circle are our months and the outer circle are the Jewish months. We've talked about that before. We've also talked about the four spring feasts and the three fall feasts, seven total feasts, and how they speak to God's overall plan and how we can trust the plan. We've seen in the first four be fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Let me explain that. The first feast is the Feast of Passover. The feast of the Passover was immediately fulfilled by the death of the Messiah, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was fulfilled by the offering of Messiah's sinless body and blood. Third is the Feast of First Fruits. These are all spring feasts. That was fulfilled by Jesus' resurrection. And the fourth, the Feast of Pentecost, was fulfilled by the birth of the church. Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit was given, and on that day, during that feast time. So we don't know for sure that we're right, but again, I go to Arnold, and so I want to throw this out there to you. For the fall feasts also reveal the plan of God and the second coming of Christ. And first is the Feast of Trumpets. And I mentioned the rapture. Like I said, I'm not dictating that the rapture is the policy or I'm not speaking for the elder body when I say this. I'm just talking generally about the rapture, which we learn about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And it mentions that this occurs at the trumpet blast. So one theory that, again, Arnold Fruchtenbaum has is that the Feast of Trumpets represents the rapture. That occurs in the month of Tishri, which you see is our September, October. So we are coming up on the Feast of Trumpets in the Jewish calendar year. Second, the second feast of the fall is the Day of Atonement. That is the day of the judgment and salvation of Israel. Romans 11:26 says, "And after that, all Israel shall be saved." And then the third is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the celebration of the ingathering of all believers from all nations. And the reason, again, we said earlier, Emmanuel, God with us, is tabernacle. God permanently dwelling at that point with us as men, mankind. So that's just a sketch of possibly what the Lord has got in store for us. In 2 Peter 1:10, which is the verse that Billy read this morning, I wanted to go through that. Because what it does is it gives us the reassurance that we can trust that God has the plan and we can follow that plan even when it calls us to dangerous things. Peter says, "Make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you now have. I think it is right, so long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, since I know that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed made clear to me. And I will also make every effort so that you are able to recall these things at any time after my departure. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the eyewitness testimony of Peter here, and we have this brief glimpse of the glory that is Christ and will be our glory at the end, at our journey's end. Even now, believers have been elevated in Christ to a lofty position, but it's unseen. It's an unseen reality. The Lord is calling each of us out of the safety of our easy chair to a life of adventure and possible danger following him. I would encourage all of us to trust him enough to say yes when he leads. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this glimpse of your glory on the mountain of transfiguration. I pray, Lord, that we are convinced that that is reality. Despite world events, despite depressing things, despite suffering here on earth, despite the pain, even in the midst of those things, Lord, you're still working. I thank you, Lord, that you call us into the world to do your will, to be your instruments of love and justice and testimony. And I thank you, Lord, for how you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.